How does Paul, Paul's the human author of this part of God's word to us today, how does Paul move from a place of personal pain, which we can all relate to a place of overflowing praise that we probably wish that we could access a little bit more often in our lives? That's where we began our series in Romans 9 to 11 a couple of weeks ago. Romans chapter 9 verse 1, there's the pain. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. And we all appreciate, right, that Paul's people, his particular people, the people of Israel, have a very special place in the saving purposes of God in history, and more on that in weeks to come. But at the human level, I think we can all relate to it anyway, can't we? In some measure, at least, the great sorrow, the unceasing anguish that's in our hearts. Why? Well, because, as best we can tell, our people, our race, our nation, our communities, our family members or friends or perhaps even siblings or children or grandkids, we have to live with this peculiarly Christian pain, the burden of knowing that our loved ones face an eternity under the judgment of a holy and just and righteous God in hell. So there's Paul's place of personal pain that I suspect we can very readily relate to. But over the course of these chapters, Romans 9 to 11, Paul, he reaches into the pantry of his theology, and he doesn't just find the ingredients to make himself some comfort food to just kind of get by with this, you know, dark reality that he must face. Much more than that, he's able to fill his appetite for a God who is worthy of his unencumbered praise. And so by the end of this section, Romans chapter 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who's known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So friends, we've got the pit of despair to the mountaintop of praise. That's Romans 9 to 11. That's the journey that I hope to lead us on in some measure again together today. But we face one terrible hurdle. How can we praise a God who has power even over his enemies, even over his opponents, a God who can orchestrate the lives and destinies of evil enemies to their destruction? So welcome back to Romans 9 to 11. May God grant us insight into the logic of his salvation, but perhaps more the character of our Saviour today and the glory of his admittedly strange ways to our minds and our designs. Let's come to him in prayer now as we begin. Our Father in heaven, we come before you yet again with our hearts stirred by the fate of our friends and family, and we continue to plead with you, O God. May they come to know Christ, or in the case of some of them, may they come back to Christ. May they hear the call of Jesus on their lives, to his glory and to their salvation. We pray for a work of your Holy Spirit that is transformative in them and illuminating in their lives. But Father, we also come before you as children this morning who want to hear and understand the word of our Heavenly Father on a difficult and a delicate doctrine. So please, God, grant us steady hearts as we sit under your word and keen minds and a work of your Spirit within us to know you better for our time spent together under your word. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our suffering Saviour, our risen King. Amen. I've got 3 points for today, which kind of all build on top of one another toward the big idea, the conclusion, which I'll reveal at the end. But we jump back into the river of Paul's argument part the way through chapter 9 at one of the most sort of shocking statements in all of Scripture. Paul's quoting from the prophet Malachi, and I'm sure the words are still ringing in your ears from when Gibbo read them a moment ago, Romans chapter 9, verse 13, where Paul writes, "Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." We were there a couple of weeks ago, weren't we? Referring, of course, those two names, referring, of course, to the twin sons of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau from the book of Genesis. Jacob and Esau, whose destinies were already fixed before they were even born, before they had left the womb, these two twin brothers. God is a God who chooses, we saw a couple of weeks ago. He chooses against the logic of who was born first, against the logic of who worked harder, and even against the expectations of the godly people around them at the time of their lives, which maybe we should pause to notice at least. That was fantastic news for Jacob, wasn't it? This slippery trickster so-and-so that he was back in the story of Genesis, do you remember? Fantastic news for Jacob. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. So, we're back in the flow. Welcome back to the flow of logic of Romans chapter 9, where Paul leans hard into that very problem. So, our first point, we have to answer the blunt question, what do you mean, but Esau I hated? Like, is God actually good? How can that be fair? And today we have to look at the negative side of the choosing. Last time we looked at the positive side. Today we have to look at the negative side, the ones who weren't chosen. And for those of us who are pretty familiar with Romans, as we jump back in at chapter 9, verse 13, Paul frames this first question. I've said, you know, is God good? But Paul frames this first question using some of the most loaded language that he can muster. He uses the word unjust, which could equally be translated unrighteous, which is just shocking, isn't it? In a book that's all about the righteousness of God. Could it be that after all, God proves to be unrighteous, untrustworthy with judgment, unfit to administer justice in the end? Is God good? Let's recap. Romans chapter 9, verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? We could translate that unrighteous. Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It doesn't therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And on goes the flow of Paul's logic, which we'll get to in just a moment. But how does Paul begin to answer that question, is God good? I'm actually going to say, initially, Paul has chosen two very soft targets. Has God been righteous when it comes to Pharaoh? A dictator demigod whose kingdom had cruelly oppressed Israel for 400 years, enslaved them, attempted to control them by genocidal murder of infant boys. And as the Exodus story goes, it is only after all of that that we're told that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. I suspect most folks would be kind of fine at that point with God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. A soft target, do you see? Plus, is God good when it comes to Esau? Well, in fact, the quote, Esau I hated, it doesn't appear back in Genesis. It only comes much, much later in Malachi, right at the end of our Old Testaments, by which stage Esau has tried to wipe Israel, Esau as a country, his descendants, the Edomites, had tried to wipe Israel off the map several times over. They were kind of the perennial nemesis of God's people, the Joker to Israel's Batman, the Thanos to Israel's Iron Man, if you see what I mean. And in fact, I don't even seriously think, if you look at, we won't do it right now, but in Malachi, I don't even think that Esau I have hated in Malachi means hate, as in proper hate. Rather, it's more of a by comparison, like when Jesus tells believers that they need to hate their parents by comparison to their devotion to Jesus. The point of the statement is to emphasize how much God loves Jacob, how faithful and patient and generous and long-suffering. I've loved you, Jacob, is the point of it in Malachi. So Paul's initial point, friends, of course, God has been just. He's been fair. He's been righteous. He has been good. Look at Pharaoh. Look at Edom. God has even maneuvered the most malicious agents in all of history, yes, accelerating their downward spiral, even compounding their corruption, to magnify his mercy and to reach further outward into more and more people with the gospel, with the proto-gospel, if you will. I raised you, Pharaoh, up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And friends, maybe we should just, before we move on, in passing, as we look around at the world, I think it's very tempting to kind of imagine that God's hands today are tied by evil leaders over corrupt regimes. How can the gospel possibly flourish under Islamic ayatollahs or corrupt dictators or their cronies or atheistic communist political parties? Perhaps we just need to wait for the progress of liberal democracies to take over the world, and then the gospel can flourish wherever it is found. Friends, that's rubbish. The history of God's people in the world proves that wrong, doesn't it? The gospel itself was birthed under the rule of Pontius Pilate and the Caesars of Rome. Don't lose heart. Don't stop praying for all of the nations of the world today that the gospel would flourish wherever it goes. And may it go everywhere. But Paul isn't content to settle for a soft target. He started with some soft targets, Pharaoh and Edom, but that was just step one. Truth be told, Paul actually, I think, doesn't particularly care about Pharaoh drowning in the Red Sea or the evil Edomites getting their comeuppance. No, but who does Paul care about? Do we remember? Paul's own people. He cares about them. He cares about the Jews in Rome. What about those from among my people who seem so hardened? That seems to be the more pointy end for him, doesn't it? Who seem so hardened to Jesus, so far from God's mercy, who seem to care nothing for God's compassion, who don't get the gospel and seem opposed to it even. And so Paul sets up this fake question in the next bit that we're going to read. And I think the point of it is this. So the subtext is, were it not for the hardening of God, wouldn't they have chosen differently? If only God had kind of let them, if I can speak in that way. Romans chapter 9, let's pick it up from verse 18. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who's able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? I wonder how you emotionally go, actually, with that that reply from Paul. I don't particularly like being called a lump. Are you the same? Paul he's got more to say on this answer. Don't worry, we're not going to exhaust it with this. We'll get to that. But I've paused here to just notice two things. You know what? Maybe we are a lump. We might not like the sound of it. It might not be very flattering to us. But maybe we are just a lump. By which I don't mean an irresponsible lump, an inert, inactive blob, can't be held responsible for moral decision-making kind of a lump. That's not the point of the metaphor. No, Paul has gone to extraordinary lengths, actually, to affirm that whether we're a lump or not, yes, you are responsible for your actions. We are responsible for the things that we do, for making meaningful moral decisions with our lives. God will hold us account, each of us, for what we've done. Jump back to Romans chapter 2 with me very quickly. We could have picked almost anywhere in Romans 1 to 3, really. But look, Romans chapter 2, verse 6, let's just pick it up there where we're speaking of the judgment of God, the final judgment of God, verse 6 of chapter 2. God will repay each person according to what they have done. Verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. We're morally responsible lumps. Even if we're lumps, we are morally responsible lumps. That's the background. But second thing to notice here, did you notice that Paul's question, it kind of sounds like a conversation that he has had many times before in Romans chapter 9. He poses a question that sounds designed to make Paul's God sound ridiculous. Chapter 9, verse 19. Then why does God still blame us? Who's able to resist his will? As in, gosh, it'd be a lot easier for us if the God of the Bible was a God who didn't actually will things. He just wished things. If he didn't actually choose people, he just kind of charmed us, or tried to, and you know, sometimes he wins and people are saved, and sometimes he loses, and gosh, that's a shame, but I guess it's the best he can do. I think Paul starts by calling us a pack of lumps of clay, because Paul knows God's will is actually wonderful news for our world. If God is to save any for his special purposes, then we need a God who can do more than just wish. And we need a God who has more going for him than just charm. Think about it. If God's great weapon is just a wish, in the end, it's all down to you, to your will, to your choice, your strength, your staying power to keep it between the lines for your entire life. Do you really think you'd make it? And if God's special purposes rely solely on God's charm, to his ability to charm us, to win some, and even if he loses others, then I have to admit he has no power to protect me from his enemies. Why? Because they have beaten him. They are beyond him. They are above him, frustrating and confusing his every move. No, God is either Lord over the whole lot of us, or even his best laid plans are looking less and less likely for this world. Maybe not an easy truth, but an important one. Verse 21, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? And a third and final point, whom would you have God choose? In other words, God may be righteous, and he may have the right to choose. But whom has God actually chosen? Perhaps that's the burning question for most of us in our lives, in our friendships, in our family, in our circles. I raise this knowing that there's pain beneath the surface. Clearly there's pain for Paul. We've talked about that already. Great sorrow, unceasing anguish in his heart. But Paul leads us from pain to praise by taking us on a journey through God's past generosity. Would you please come with me back to the book of Hosea? So we're going to come back to Romans 9, so please keep your finger in Romans, but come back with me to the Old Testament book of Hosea. It's right near the end of the Old Testament. It's the first of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and so forth. It's right near the end of the Old Testament. And we're just going to read a little bit from particularly Romans chapter 1, actually. Romans chapter 1. And I would go so far as to say that what we're about to look at is probably among the most poorly understood doctrines in the entire Bible, and it comes from one of the saddest stories in all of Scripture. It is the call of God on his prophet, Hosea. And just remember, we're answering this question: does God's choice of his people, does it represent kindness? Does it really represent mercy? Does it really show compassion? A love so vast that we might even begin to be inspired by it for ourselves? Or is his choice of people mean and miserly and miserable? That's the question we're trying to answer here. Are you with me now? Have you got it there? Hosea chapter 1. Let's just pick it up from verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea — Hosea is a man's name, by the way, a bit of an unusual name. Have you ever known one? When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he, Hosea, he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. We'll just pause there. But just notice, particularly as we go on, I wonder how confident dear old Hosea is that Gomer's son actually belongs to him. Go marry a promiscuous woman. That means a woman who goes with many, many men and have children with her. I think we're supposed to have our doubts even there, but it will become clearer. Verse 6, jump down to verse 6. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Loruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel that I should at all forgive them. Jump down to verse 8. After she had weaned Loruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Folks, is there a more devastating call on the life of one of God's Old Testament prophets than dear old Hosea? There are more dangerous calls, right? Like Daniel, right? Daniel and the lion's den and all the rest of it, right? There are more dangerous, there are more violent ones, like Jeremiah or even Elijah. But this is Hosea's family, and it's his marriage, and it's his children, wherever the heck they came from. And God makes him call them, evocatively, not mine. In at least that child's case, it's pretty clear as to the not fatherhood, isn't it? And not loved. Why? Verse 2 again. What's God's logic here? Verse 2. For like an adulterous wife, this land, meaning the people of God's people, like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Why? Verse 9. You are not my people. Friends, when is enough enough? Like, at what point do you say, you know what, I really tried. I tried to love you. I tried to raise your kids, as best I could. At what point does God say, you know what, I have been here for you. I have fought your battles. I have won your wars. I have prospered your crops. I have given you good laws and safe passage and long years, but century after century, king after king, I think you have made your choice pretty clear by now. You are not my people, and I am clearly not your God. There's 100 other nations out there, and you're just like them. You're not loved, you're not mine. I might as well have never chosen you, and you sure never chose me. Please keep reading, just a couple of verses. Chapter 1, verse 10. I'm in Hosea still. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. Jump over to chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, as in to Hosea, the Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods, and weirdest clause in all of Scripture, and love the sacred raisin cakes, whatever that means. Friends, whom would you have God choose? If we're so terribly concerned that God might be unfair, that he might be unloving, that he might be somehow untrustworthy to elect some for salvation, what proof would we need? Where would we turn to see the immeasurable kindness, to see the compelling compassion of our God? But this, that he would take those who ripped his heart out and love them anyway, and love them again. That he would take those who betrayed him and lied to him, and he would call them his own, and he would woo them back. That he would take those who left him and loved others, and he would covenant himself to them again. Are we seeing the character of Christ on the cross here, folks? From the cross, Christ cried out in our place. He cried out to the Father from whom he had never strayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not loved. Not my people. Do you see? Christ in our place. Now, why is this important? It's important because, friends, how many of us are of Jewish heritage? How many of the Roman Christians were Jews? Not that many. Some, but not that many. But do you see, if God can save not my people, if God can choose a faithless nation, if God can choose those who have hurt and rejected and kicked and screamed and spent centuries spurning his kindness, if he can choose a people who have absolutely nothing going for them, in fact, everything not going for them, then he can choose, jump with me, Romans chapter 9, verse 24. Are you there? Romans chapter 9, verse 24. Then he can choose even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. So who would I have God choose? I wish that God was willing to choose and to elect and to sort of pick out from the lump anyone, anyone at all. People who don't deserve it, people who aren't impressive, people who need it the most, whatever that means, people who know they've stuffed it. God, won't you save them? And what do we see in Scripture? He will, and he does, and he has. So friends, as we move to a conclusion, here's our big idea for today. God's choice is great news for a world that would never have chosen him. And Paul kind of wraps it up with this cheeky little judo flip, really. He takes Isaiah's remnant theology, as in the whole idea that God has preserved a faithful little remnant among national Israel, which he, of course, did right up into the time of Jesus. And Paul basically says, you realize only a remnant was saved, right? Yes, I say I preserved a faithful few along the way, but you realize that only a remnant was saved, as in the nation broadly was cooked, as bad as the Gentiles, even as famously, notoriously, heinously bad as ones like Sodom and Gomorrah, upon whom God rained down burning fire from heavens in judgment. That's how bad things were, Romans chapter 9, verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Folks, Paul still had a heavy heart for his countrymen, didn't he? We know that. We read it at the start. But are the lights beginning to come on for us? The lights of hope that, oh, the choice of God is good news. The lights of missional optimism and praise that, oh, God can save anyone. That he has saved anyone in the past. Paul saw in Jesus a hope for his friends, not grounded in God's mere justice, but in God's mercy, in God's compassion. Paul saw a hope for his family that wasn't constrained by them choosing God, but by God's special purposes for them. Paul saw a hope for those who had been unfaithful to God, grounded in the God who was willing to take them back 1,000 times. That is the God to whom we pray, to whom we pray for our families and our children and our classmates and our colleagues and, I don't know, your bike riding mates, your crafty friends, your golf buddies, your old schoolmates, your wayward relatives. Could there be a better God to pray to than that one? The one who's there, the real God. Let's pray to him now. Our Father, may the depths of your mercy and the riches of your wisdom and the long-suffering patience of your love shape our prayers, shape our faithfulness to you, and shape our heart for the cause of Jesus. Father, you know the ones whose names, whose lives weigh heavily on our hearts, those who are presently far from you. They may not be your people today, but God, may they become your people. Would you be their God, please? We pray it in Christ's name, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.